Most of you know I'm looking at the life of King David, who started a long time ago. He doesn't live forever. But the context of today's message is that his son Absalom has rebelled against him. And David, great King David, is having to flee his own capital, vacate his own palace, because his own son is coming for him. And last Sunday morning we read about him fleeing, and I wonder if we might take up that story from verse 30 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." I'll just pause there. Now, prior to verse 30, David appears to be in a rather brave mood. He sends back Zadok and the Ark and Abiathar back to Jerusalem. And it's almost as though he knows that he will be restored to the throne, or in any event, God's will be done. He appears to be rather confident. And yet when we come across him in verse 30, he's weeping. He's weeping. Has he lost that confidence he had in verse 29 by the time we get to verse 30? Well, I think not. And yet, the emotion here is thick and palpable. Here is a king in the process of being dethroned and usurped by the very son he bore. And we must understand that these great Bible characters, be it Elijah or David or Solomon, they had emotions and they were upset by things as we are upset by things. And they were saddened and they were heartbroken as we are. And I think we have here not a David lacking confidence because he cries. I'm sure many of us have cried before, even before the Lord. But he's weeping because of what has happened. And the Mount of Olives is a tough climb. You know, I was mindful when I read of David going up the Mount of Olives of something in John's Gospel chapter 7. And the context of this is the Lord Jesus being rejected by the leaders of the nation. In verse 52 of John 7, they, the leadership, answered him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee." They lied. And it says in verse 53, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Just as David climbs up this tough hill, being rejected by his own people, so the Lord Jesus followed in his footsteps. We're told he had his head covered and he went barefoot. I don't think it was covered with a crown or a diadem, but rather covered with fabric. Here is a man mourning. I wonder, in fact, if he's not so much mourning his throne, but he's mourning for his son. The people who are with him also covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Here is not a pretty picture. It is a sorry sight. A king climbing up a hill with no sandals on his feet. His feet perhaps are bleeding and battered. And he's weeping, and the people are weeping with him. I ask you, where now is the plucky adulterer walking on the palace roof in his luxurious nightgown and his pleasant sandals? He's nowhere
to be seen. Here he is humiliated, leaving that very palace. Perhaps once more we see the Lord Jesus walking up a hill, having been rejected. But not because he's done something wicked in a previous chapter. The Lord Jesus came to earth and he died that terrible death upon the cross, and he carried his own cross up that hill that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. While this is going on, a messenger comes to David in verse 31. Someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now Ahithophel is a trusted counselor of David. So if he was pretty sad in verse 30, he's really sad in verse 31. He's been betrayed by his son Absalom, and now he has been betrayed by one of his trusted counselors, says Psalm 55 and verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. No, David's closest friends have turned against him. His closest family turned against him. Have you ever heard the expression, blood is thicker than water? Relatives will always be loyal to you, because after all, you share a parent or a grandparent. Well, I'm sure most of us know, it's not true. I was speaking to someone recently, a family have fallen out because of a will. The usual thing, well, that blood wasn't thick. And then we read again in verse 31, one of the prayers of Scripture. It's no great long theological prayer, but it's heartfelt. O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now Ahithophel presumably was a counselor of David because the advice he gave was actually rather good. And therefore he's praying to God, Lord, my counselor has now gone to my opponent, my enemy. He's usually rather wise. Lord, I pray you'll make his counsel foolish. I wonder if at this point I might read to you from Psalm 3. I read it last week. I shall read it again. Psalm 3, the Lord helps his troubled people. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. Ahithophel may have let him down. Absalom has let him down. All those people flocking to the enemy have let him down. But his glory is the one who lifts up his head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. When we're most vexed by trouble, it's hard to sleep, and the seconds drag by. But here is David, able to sleep, because the Lord sustains him, lifts him up, keeps him going with strength. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Yes, he acknowledges that judgment will come against those who rebel against him, but salvation belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to the one who has the greatest army or the most loyal children. It belongs to the Lord. Even
in a hopeless situation, God gives hope. So, is this one of the great prayers of Scripture? In terms of its eloquence, possibly not. It's rather short. It's certainly not especially stately, asking for someone to speak in a foolish manner. He's asking that a counsellor provides poor counsel. And yet God does respond and hear to those short, pithy prayers of Scripture. Some of you will recall I preached through the book of Nehemiah a few years ago. How about this for a prayer? Remember me, O Lord. And he did. And he did. I'm not saying we should pray like simpletons, but sometimes the simplest of prayers, born from sincerity of heart, addressing a particular need, God hears them. And you might think, well, you know, I can't pray in the prayer meeting, or I can't pray in church because I don't know the right words and my prayers are very, very short. And well, it worked for David. And it worked for Nehemiah, because the Lord, when we pray, is interested in the sincerity of our heart rather than the extent of our language. It need not be a theological essay. And in verse 32, he answers it. The proof there is in that pudding. Verse 32, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him. Well, before we come to Hushai the Archite, let's just consider David a little while longer. So he's walking up the mountain, he's weeping, he's mourning, he's given some bad news. The situation is already bad, now it's dire. But what does he do, having prayed? He goes up to the mountain and he worships God. David is never too busy to worship. He's got quite a lot on his plate, would you not agree? But he worships God. And maybe there are people coming with a report, this and how many men we've got up there and who stayed loyal over yonder. And he just says, no. It's time to worship God. The other point I'd make is that sometimes we're apt to worship God only when the sun is shining and all is well. And when we're feeling down and when we're feeling miserable, we stay away from church. Not so with David. When his life has been turned upside down, he goes up the Mount of Olives and he worships God. And let's also note that the prayer he prays in verse 31 has not yet been answered, but he still worships God. He has not yet had his throne restored, but he still worships God. Here is a man of faith. Here is a man who says, God will receive my worship, whether my life pans out the way I want it to or not. That is why David was a great man. He wasn't the crown he wore, or the armies he commanded, or the stones he flung into Goliath's head. It was that simple, childlike faith he had in the God of love who called him. He goes to the top of the mountain and he worships, even in the midst of the chaos and the gloom. He gives glory to God. Again, let's not confine or limit our worship to the good times, but praise God in the bad times also. In everything, says the apostle, in everything, give thanks. No, Paul, surely you mean when things go right, give thanks. It's good to thank God when you get good news. No, says Paul, you thank him for the good news. And you can also thank him for the bad. Because God uses all things for his glory and for your betterment. And I think David knew that. And that's why he worshipped. Anyway, while he's worshipping, we're told, Hushai the Archite comes to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Now, to go around with torn clothes is not a particularly attractive look. Although it is currently among teenagers. There is dust on his head. Never, I think, was a torn robe and a dusty head a more welcome sight. Why? Because he's on David's side. Ahithophel! He's wearing the very finest of robes, and he has washed his hair and doused it with oil. But here is a man who is so loyal to David, that even when David is increasingly becoming a nobody, Hushai the Archite is prepared to be a nobody with him. Like a certain Gittite we read of last week. Yes, there are many who have fallen away. There are many who have betrayed him. And yet there is a remnant of those who have been loyal. He's referred to in the 1 Chronicles 27. Whereas Ahithophel is called the king's counselor, Hushai the Archite is called the king's companion. And that the two are mentioned together. Perhaps they were friends. Perhaps they took up an equal level of attention of David's, or he had a similar affection for them both. He's probably an Ephraimite. And yet he is, of course, far nobler than his former associate. He may not look it. He does not look like a nobleman with his torn clothes and dusty face. One of them joined Absalom with glee. Hushai mourns because of rebellion. Well, David has prayed in verse 30. He worships in verse 32, and still in verse 32, here we have Hushai the Archite. Where has he been so far? We know not. What we do know is that he's here. And David is a great believer in the providence of God. That God works through circumstances and situations for his own glory. In other words, the arrival of Hushai the Archite was not good luck or pleasant fortune. In fact, David considers it, I think, to be an answer to the prayer he prayed in verse 31. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. If you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me." Once more, here is David sending folk away. In fact, it's a command. And I think he plays on Hushai's loyalty by saying, look, if you stay here, you will be a burden. Another mouth to feed. But there is somewhere you could go where, in fact, you could help me a great deal. And Hushai, who has clearly proven his loyalty during the toughest of times, will surely continue to be loyal even now. He urges him to replicate the actions of Ahithophel, against whose counsel he prayed only a few verses ago. He's going to use the one man to counter the other. And I think David thinks, and I certainly think, that the arrival of Hushai the Archite was God's response to David's prayer. Now, the Mount of Olives is not really a mountain. It's a fairly big hill. I imagine that Hushai the Archite had set off on his journey long before David prayed. But the Lord knows what you ask for even before you ask it. And the Lord had put it into the heart of Hushai the Archite. Go up the Mount of Olives. Go and meet David. And David was able to use him. You know, there are a number of chapters in the Bible where God is either not mentioned or he appears to be inactive. The Lord may be mentioned in these chapters, but he doesn't appear to be especially active. And yet, here we have the activity of God seen in the providential arrival of this loyal companion of David. He goes on, verse 35, "And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar, the priests."
Ah. Now it's clear.
You might recall last Sunday, David makes a strange comment to Zadok. He says, verse 27, "Are you not a seer? Aren't you a prophet?" And Zadok might have been. I don't think there's any other reference to him being a prophet. He's a priest. And I suspect that what David actually meant, which is now clarified, is that Zadok and Abiathar are to be David's eyes and ears in Jerusalem. And now God has given him the means by which that information can be relayed back to him. In verse 27, I think he was deliberately ambiguous because there were many people around. You know, if you say to somebody in front of a crowd, "Why don't you go and spy for me in Jerusalem?" It might not work. But by couching it in this rather ambiguous language, the meaning, of course, becomes clear now. You might also say that by reporting what his mortal eyes see for David, Zadok was in fact behaving prophetically, that the purposes of God might be fulfilled by supporting Israel's true king. The enemy court now has several spies in it, senior priests, and little boys who will make excellent messengers. "Indeed," says David, "they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. By them you shall send me everything you hear." Well, there is possibly a suggestion in the text that David is a bit past it. Absalom is the exciting new king. He's got the new ideas and the fresh perspective. Well, David's not beaten yet. I'm not sure Absalom had the wit to plant a spy with his father. But David has had the wit to plant several with Absalom. David may have lost a throne, but he hasn't lost his God. And therefore he hasn't lost his throne. It says Romans 8 verse 31. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Hushai the Archite, it's a small victory. Absalom is about to enter Jerusalem. And sometimes I look at the state of biblical Christianity in this country and I think it's in a poor state. And yet I also think, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so the passage concludes in verse 37. "So Hushai went into the city." But look how Hushai is described. Hushai, David's friend, went into the city. "And Absalom came into Jerusalem." There really is a dramatic climax happening here. Absalom and his court are coming into Jerusalem. Zadok and Abiathar, they too have come to Jerusalem. Now Hushai the Archite is arriving in Jerusalem. and the providential hand of God is at work. Let me just make a few comments on that 37th verse before we draw things to a close. I imagine that when David was in power, he had many friends. Many people claiming to be the king's best friend, queuing up to shake his hand and embrace him and offer him advice. And most of them have now cleared off. Sometimes it's during life's difficulties we find out who our real friends are. Ahithophel has been exposed as a sham. He is merely a career politician. Wherever there's power and prestige, there you will find him. Hushai the Archite is David's friend. That means when David is king, he's his friend. That means when he's a poverty-stricken fugitive, he's also his friend. Friends are now in short supply, and this one has therefore become all the more precious. Thank God for those friends who stick by us. There's that lovely comment that Paul writes to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Praise God for Luke. Here's the Apostle Paul. He hasn't long to live. He's been branded a traitor by the courts. Perhaps the church in Rome, maybe they were a little bit embarrassed by him. But Luke either goes to visit him or says, look, I'll move into the cell with you. Only Luke is with me. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I'm sure most of us can say that we've been let down by friends, I'm afraid. People that we thought we could trust, people we could rely on. But there is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Is it not remarkable that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the very creator of the universe, wants to be our friend? He calls you friends. Notice also that Hushai has been sent deep into enemy territory. Jerusalem, of course, used to be David's capital. Now it is enemy territory. Hushai would rather be with David. Where you go, I will go. I'd rather be with David, but instead he's sent to operate in the court of the impostor. As Absalom arrives in Jerusalem, so does Hushai. Absalom the deceiver is now himself to be deceived. And we have here a very brief, a very simple picture of ourselves. Though we want to be with the king, we want to see his face, we want to be called home, yet here we are, kept in enemy territory, in a hostile world, because while we're here, we are of use to the king. You might not feel like an agent of heaven. You might not feel like an operative of Christ, an ambassador of his kingdom, a herald of his coming. But you are. And I don't know what Hushai was thinking as he left behind his beloved king to go into the world of deceit and pride and vanity. But now, and for now, the Lord would have us here in this world. Yep, where Satan has his throne, to do his work and to be his agents, that one day when he returns and takes the throne which is quite rightly his, he'll say to us, well done, good and faithful servants, but also, well done, my friends. Amen.